Book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Again, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The epistle of Jesus Christ to the church of Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You may remember that these epistles have a certain common form or formula by which they run. We have an introduction in which the recipient and the author are both identified. The recipient here is the angel of the church of Smyrna. And it's altogether likely there were multiple congregations in Smyrna. And the angel or the messenger of the church is likely a reference to her ministers. So the ministers or the messengers to the several congregations, but here church and minister are discussed here as a collective singular. Jesus is further identified as the first and the last, so he is the sovereign Lord of history, and he's also identified as the one that was dead but is alive again, victorious over death and the grave, and able to confer life for a church that is going into a period of persecution. These are very comforting titles indeed. Our Jesus, our blessed Jesus, is sovereign over history. The big things and the small things, the great affairs of the church as a whole, but he also sees his individual, persecuted, suffering, toiling lambs. And even if that persecution should be a persecution unto the death, Jesus is undaunted. He is victorious over the grave and able to communicate and confer life. By way of the content of the epistle, we have the Lord's inspection of the church. He, remember, He's the high priest in the midst of the lampstands, tending to the lamps, the churches, and making sure that they're giving off light. So he sees their works. He sees their tribulations, their troubles. He sees their poverty. But then he gives his evaluation. That's the way that things, I mean, there's a reality to it, and there's a certain external appearance to it, but the Lord's evaluation is that they are actually rich. And now, in the second half of verse 9, the Lord continues his inspection. So look with me at the second half of verse 9. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. This is important. Christ sees not only his flock. He not only views them in their well doing and their contending for the faith, but he also sees the wickedness of the wicked. this, of course, is a comfort to them. But even as it is a comfort to them, it is certainly a terror for wicked men to contemplate. If you remember the teaching of the Word of God, there's several mentions of it in the Psalms. Wicked men like to imagine that God does not see. But he does see. And he will vindicate his afflicted congregation, his suffering children. So here the direct object of Christ's knowledge is their blasphemy. And by blasphemy, I know that we have a very narrow definition, like speaking, reviling, reproaching the Most High God. But in its broadest import, it just indicates bitter reproaches and revilings. And that raises the question of the object of these revilings. Is it is the object God, or is the object the Christians themselves? And on balance, it's really hard to say for sure, because there's a mutual implication. If one would revile God and God's Christ and Christ's holy religion, there would certainly be, at the very least, an implicit reviling of those that would lay hold of that Christ and embrace that religion. And in turn, if there is a reviling of Christians as Christians, there would be a reflection upon their head. They are being reviled because they are Christians, because they lay hold of this head, which blasphemers esteem to be contemptible, and so on. So it's hard to say for sure, but the Lord sees this blasphemy, and he sees them. The blasphemy of them, and then the them is further described. They say that they are Jews, so these people say that they are Jews, and they are actually not. This raises a question that is of some difficulty, some considerable difficulty. There are no less than four views, or four prominent views, pertaining to the identity of these that are claiming to be Jews. The first view is that they are actually Jews, but unconverted. So, as unconverted Jews, they are blasphemers. They deny the Trinity. They speak against Christ, and they do so with reviling and with reproach as a crucified criminal. They rail against Christians as worshipers, as such. And as Jews, they would claim to be the only true people of God. So they say that they are Jews, of course, and this would be true with respect to ethnicity, but they actually are not Jews in the way that really counts. Paul talks about this in Galatians and in Romans. If you want to flip with me to Romans chapter 2, picking up at verse 28, Paul talks about this dynamic where you have Jews that are not really Jews. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. They are ethnic and biological Jews, but they're not Jews in as much as they don't share Abraham's faith, nor the blessing of the promise. So again, these Jews would be Jews ethnically, but are actually not. They do not share Father Abraham's faith and religion. And it could very well be, as was frequently the case during that time, that these Jews were stirring up the Romans against Christians, against the Christians. So in this sense, they have become a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of the adversary or the accuser. So that's the first view, that they are ethnic Jews, just not Jews with respect to Abraham's faith any longer. The second view is that they are Judaizing pseudo-Christians. So perhaps they are a group maybe like the ancient Ebionites, and thus they would be considered blasphemers. The Ebionites claimed to be Christians, but they denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be blasphemy indeed. They also spoke against Gentile Christians, or those that were not Judaizing, because they did not keep the ceremonial laws. So, in this case, they say that they're Jews, that is, either ethnic Jews and or inheritors of the Jewish ceremonies. But, again, they are not actually Jews. They have let go of faith in Christ, the faith of the patriarchs, adding the Jewish ceremonies as necessary for salvation. And again, it's altogether possible that these were also stirring up the Roman authorities against the Christians. A third view is that perhaps rather than Judaizing pseudo-Christians, they were Gnostic pseudo-Christians. And I hope you have some sense of what that word Gnostic entails, but Gnosticism was probably the first really great heretical challenge to Christianity as it moved out into the Roman world, very eclectic and very appealing to the Greco-Roman mind. Gnosticism in some ways is not one thing, it's a family of errors. And I don't want to come aside to go into any sort of analysis of Gnosticism. I hope you understand the term. If you don't, you might want to do some browsing and study. It's important in the history of Christianity. But they would also be rightly considered blasphemers. They had perverted views of God and of God's Christ. And as I said, it's a family of heretical problems. So you've got perverted views of all kinds concerning God and Christ. And they were quite hostile to Orthodox Christians, so there might be reviling and reproaching of the faithful in this regard. Now the problem would come with the fact that they say that they are Jews. And the literalistic interpreter would say the Gnostics did not claim to be Jews. That's true. But the Gnostics did claim to be Christians. And that's significant in the symbolic framework of this book, because up to this point in the book and ever after, the Christian church is going to be described in temple, Old Testament temple terms. The temple and its rites and rituals and so on are going to provide the context, and it's going to be used symbolically to refer to Christian reality. So you just think about what we've had already, where the Christian churches of Asia Minor have been likened unto the seven-branched menorah, and Jesus Christ has been portrayed as the high priest in the midst of them, tending the wicks. So this is no leap. It could be that these Gnostics are claiming that they are Christians, and so in this sense, if the language is going to be consistent with what John has already been doing symbolically, they say that they're Jews. But what John is denying here is, and Jesus, John writing, but what Jesus is doing here is asserting that they say that they're Jews, that is Christians, but they're actually not Christians. However, there's also another possibility. Some have hypothesized that perhaps the Gnostics pretended to be Jews, which had a level of recognition. Jewish people had recognition with the Roman authorities, and they would pretend to be Jews to inform against Orthodox Christian, to avoid persecution themselves, and to focus persecution upon the true church. So this is a third possibility. So our three possibilities: perhaps they were ethnic Jews, but really not Jews, that is, not faithful to the patriarchal religion, or perhaps they were Judaizing pseudo-Christians, and so claiming to be the proper inheritors of the Jews, but actually not, in the sense that they also had abandoned the patriarchal religion. Or Gnostic pseudo-Christians, they're claiming to be Christians, but they actually are not. And then the fourth view is kind of a catch-all. Perhaps they are some other kind of pseudo-Christians. They've become alienated to the Orthodox faith, perverted in doctrine, diminished in love, so they claim to be true Christians, but they actually are not. But they do grow hostile to Orthodoxy and the Orthodox. Now, if we were to spread these four out on the table and you were to ask me, Dr. Dilday, which one of these do you think is right? I would say it is hard for me at this position in history to say with great confidence. But I do think we could say this: their identity almost certainly would have been instantly known by the ancient Christians in Smyrna. And for us, in some ways, for practical purposes, all of these views, all four of these views, amount to pretty much the same thing. These groups claim to be faithful members of the visible church, faithful observers of the true religion, as it were, but they are not. So now we get this interesting thing, very similar to what Jesus had done with his poor, suffering remnant. They look poor and pressed down, but Jesus says, you're actually rich. Now, these wicked errorists say that they are members of the true visible church and adherents to the true religion, but Jesus, with those eyes of fire, a flaming fire, penetrates through all of the rubbish and identifies what they actually are. They are actually the synagogue of Satan. So interestingly enough, with respect to this rhetoric and vocabulary, I do want you to understand that church, ecclesia, and synagogue, synagoge, both mean assembly. And interestingly enough, James refers to the church as the synagogue in his epistle. So they both mean the same thing. And so rather than being true religionists or an assembly of the true God and the true religion, they've actually become an assembly of the wicked one, of the adversary, of the accuser. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, in section 5, reads in this way: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So, in spite of what they say, and in spite of what they think of themselves, they've actually become an assembly of Satan, the accuser, the adversary. They're actually on the enemy's side. That's a troubling thing to think about, and will send us both back to our Bibles to make sure that we are reading the true religion and ourselves in the right way. and send us to our knees, praying for grace that we have not deceived ourselves and deceived ourselves so awfully concerning the state of our soul. So let us take a doctrine away from this text, and a doctrine that is very much designed for our comfort. And I borrow here almost very directly from Psalm 23. Christ prepares a table for his people in the midst of their enemies. Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. This was true for the church in Smyrna, wasn't it? They're laboring for the Lord. Their labors had brought poverty and trouble, and was on the verge of bringing persecution. They had sacrificed for the Lord's work. And the Lord's evaluation of them, in spite of all appearances, in the ways that matter most, they were actually rich. So this labor is bringing tribulation and persecution, and we learn that physically speaking, that in some cases would be a persecution unto death, and there was a spiritual persecution in it because they had to bear the revilings of their co-religionists, these Jews, these false claimants to be the visible church and the adherents of the true religion. The Lord's evaluation of those enemies, in spite of their claims, is that they are a synagogue of Satan. Although we might frequently wish that it were not so, we are a church under the cross and a church militant. And we can expect that as we grow in Christ Jesus and as we come to look more and more like him, we will experience the hostility of the world, perhaps even persecution, but perhaps perhaps even more troubling. We might very well experience the opposition and even persecution of those that that we have esteemed to be brethren. But the scriptures are rich in comfort even concerning these things. Remember that the Lord can deliver us from our opponents. And one day he will. He might do it sooner, he might do it later, but ultimately we will be delivered on every side from our enemies. But here's another precious truth. As the old Puritans used to say, the Lord can not only deliver from enemies, but he's also able to deliver us in the midst of our enemies. And that's one of the things that makes Psalm 23 so very beautiful, and the condition of the church of Smyrna. The Lord is able to spread a table for us, a banquet for us, in the midst of our enemies. He can show, not only to us, but to others, that he fellowships with us and feeds us irrespective of what they might do. And this is really important to keep in mind and to remember when our hands and our minds grow weary. The strength and faithfulness of men can and will fail. And yet, we must not quit our post or drop our testimony. So how are we going to persevere? See, it's the Lord that feeds us from his inexhaustible strength, and he's able to supply that banquet to us, even if we are pressed close on every side by enemies that are too powerful for us. Remember that description of him at the beginning of this epistle. He is the Lord of life, and he is able to communicate life to us. So don't be discouraged. Don't let your hands fall, but lift up your voices in testimony. And by way of broader application, he's able to give rest to the weary, even when the burdens don't change. So think upon your burdens and your challenges, and take them to the Lord, because he is a source of inexhaustible strength, and he's able to feed you. He's able to hide you and feed you, but he's also able to feed you and grant you sustaining strength right in the face of your enemy, and your enemies are powerless to stop him. Amen.